Well, the city council, Chamber of Commerce, and the city I live near has a city promotion campaign where they have banners and T-shirts. My wife and daughter have the T-shirts that have the first line is L-O-U-I-S-V-I-L-L-E. And then five different pronunciations beneath that. And the one at the top of the list is L-U-H-V-U-L. Louisville. There's Louisville and other pronunciations. But if you're from there, it's Louisville. So that's a little bit of history there with that. I was in an airport, Dallas airport, catching a flight back. And the gate agent calling the flight apparently had been spoken to by a number of people. I was going from Dallas to Louisville. And so she, at the beginning, was crying, you know, calling out, flight 1912 to Louisville. We'll be leaving, you know, we'll be boarding in a few minutes. And by the time we finally got it the last time, she said Louisville, and everyone cheered for her. So she got it right. Well, I'm glad to be here. This is my first time in North Dakota. I've preached now in 45 different states. But this is the first time I have been here. In fact, I think this is the 25th state this year that I've preached in. But this is the first time that I have been in North Dakota. So thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thanks for coming out on a Friday night. It's good to see Doug again. It's been several years. We'd seen each other at a conference since I was with him in California, but it's the first time that I've seen him in a long time. And I hear the Lord's work in this church, and I'm grateful to hear that. But once again, thank you for being here tonight, and may the Lord use this time to strengthen this body and to bring much lasting fruit from our time together. Well, you can see the subject upon which I am to speak tonight in this first session, and this is something where the whole book got started. The question I was asked by a new Christian. Our church had been used of God to lead this person to Christ. A number of people in his extended family had come to Christ. And some of them had already been baptized, become church members. And Dave had kind of been dragging his feet a little bit. And I'd spoken to him a few times. And finally, I was very direct and said, Dave, we need to talk seriously now about baptism and church membership. And he said, why should I join the church? Baptism I can see in the New Testament, but show me from the New Testament I'm to officially join anything. I had never been asked that question in my life. And I was stuck when he said, look, if I come as often as everyone else, if I fellowship with the believers as much as anyone else, if I profit from the teaching and the ministries of the church as much as anyone else, if I actively demonstrate love for my Christian brothers and sisters in the church, if I am committed to this local body in terms of attendance and participation and giving and so forth, why should I formally join the church? Well, it struck me with an uncomfortable logic, especially when I realized that just about everything I had assumed about church membership was melting into previously unchallenged assumptions, mere assumptions. Could I give reasons from Scripture why anyone should join a church? Did Christians in the New Testament officially join churches? Did the churches that the Apostle Paul founded have membership lists? How do I respond as a pastor to the rising tide of opinion that is against the idea of church membership? Churches are starting every day in this country where it's explicit that the people saying, we will not have membership. And a man who is a fairly recent past president of the Southern Baptist Convention, one of the most famous, in fact, has said in my own hearing publicly that he does not believe that church membership is biblical. So is it just a unchallenged, mutually assumed, unbiblical tradition, an unnecessary formality? What should we think about this? And not knowing where any of you stand, I would assume that where we stand generally is this, that probably almost all of you who profess to be Christians are members, and you're probably, except those that I know to be visitors, are members of this church. So why do you need to hear this? Well, I think it's valuable for you to hear this so you won't be in the same position I had been in when I was challenged about this matter, having, as I reflected on it, never heard a sermon, never heard any teaching, never read an article, never encountered anything substantiating the idea that church membership is from the Bible. So for those of you who are church members, I hope that you will be affirmed in having reasons for something that you have practiced. But I would not be surprised if there's not a few people here who have felt like Dave. Look, I'm committed to this local body. Why is it important that I join? That's just a formality, isn't it? Just a tradition. Am I to officially join anything? Is that really Christian, or is that a man-made idea? Some of you will be prepared by this for when your children or your grandchildren go to college, and then from there perhaps someone else, somewhere else, and should be challenged to formally unite with a local church and not be just a hanger-on. And they're going to say, well, why should I do that? And indeed, some of you, many of you, as I look around, some of the younger people and others will, before too many years, be moving. 1 out of 9 Americans moves every year anyway. And especially the younger ones will be growing up and moving to places, and they will be tempted just to be sort of a spiritual hitchhiker. And I hope tonight we'll have foundation for actually joining and officially becoming a part of a local church family. So I want to begin with some biblical indications of church membership in New Testament times. The word church that we find translated in the New Testament in almost all instances refers to a specific local church, the church in Corinth, the church in Rome. Sometimes we read of the church with the reference to what's called the church universal, that is, all Christians of all times and all places. Christians throughout the world, Christians in heaven and on earth, we are part of the one church of Jesus Christ, the body, the bride of Christ, the church universal, it's sometimes called. But when you read church in the Bible, it almost always means a specific local church. At the very least, we know it meant, when we read that, the fellowship of Christians in a particular area, like the church in Corinth, and they might have said the church in Fargo in a similar way. We know they met together, worshiped together, they prayed together, they were the born-again family of God, baptized together, but did they actually join that church? Or was it a mutually assumed, less formal sort of association? Since I've written the book, I've come across an additional piece of evidence. I eventually want to give you about 6 of these, but the one that's not in the book is this one, the existence of a widow's list in 1 Timothy 5:9. I think makes sense in the context of church membership. You're familiar with that passage, I trust, where it's talking about the church caring for the widows, and it says, let no widow be put on the list unless she's at least 60 years old, and so forth. And the simple point there is that we know that the early church in the apostolic times, they kept lists. Now, this was a partial list. This was only of certain qualified widows. How much more difficult would it have been to have had a list of the entire membership? Just a few more names, right? Just a longer piece of paper. So, I think this makes sense in the context of the idea of church membership. We know that they kept a list of some members. It certainly would have been a very easy thing. Now, that does not prove that they have them, but it proves how easy it would have been. And it makes it much more realistic. We're not just transposing ideas from our culture where we envision a membership list or a church directory, something like that, and say, would they have done that 2,000 years ago? Does that make sense? Well, when we realize we know they kept lists, lists of names of certain people who were part of the church. Very simple step to go from there to a little longer list. But the instructions for church discipline make sense only in the context of church membership. I reason to believe most of you are familiar with these passages. So just a quick summary of them. In Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, Jesus gave the instructions there on how the church should respond when someone within the church persists in living like an unbeliever. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a specific case of immorality that was occurring. And the Apostle Paul instructed them in verses 11 through 13, "But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother or so-called brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what do I have to do with judging those who are on the outside?" The implied answer is nothing. "Do you not judge those who are inside?" What's the implied answer? Yes, of course. "But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." So, the sexually immoral man within the church, when Paul tells them simply to put this man away, other translations say it somewhat differently, but was he simply saying, don't let this man come to church? No, I don't think he would have meant that. Is he saying just because he's not acting like a Christian, you shouldn't let him come to church? I don't think so. We have a number of reasons to believe that they would have welcomed unbelievers to come. Be there for the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 14, I think, implies that what if an unbeliever attends? So they would have expected some, just as you expect some unbelievers to come today. So when it says one translation says, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves," would they have said to the ushers, "Now you guard the door, and if he tries to come in, you push him away"? Oh, I don't think that's what is meant by that, and I don't think you mean that either. In what sense would they have put away or removed, expelled, some translations say? I think the best way of understanding that is to remove him from the membership of the church, and as it goes on to say, generally stop associating with him unless he wants to talk about repentance. That he is to, by means of withdrawal of fellowship, considered no longer part of us. And the formal way of doing that would have been to say, this man is no longer a member of this church body. And so we treat him like someone who is not a Christian. Notice, as we've already said, Paul refers to those who are inside and those who are outside. Outside of what? I mean, anyone could have come to their meetings, right? We've already talked about that. I think this sort of language speaks to a definite church membership. You knew who was inside that group and who was outside of this group. But what authority does a group have to remove someone who's already outside? You can't fire someone who doesn't work for you. You don't have a formal relationship with someone. You can't vote for governor of Kentucky like we voted last Tuesday because you are not a part of that state. You can't appeal to a court to deal with someone if there is no jurisdiction. And you can't formally discipline someone in a church you have just an informal relationship with. Your church can't discipline me because I'm not a member of this church. I'm a friend of the church. But there's no formal relationship between us. And my church back in Kentucky can't discipline any of you. And so if there's no formal relationship, what are you outside of and what are you removed from? Church discipline, as this is known, as Jesus mentions it in Matthew 18, must be done by the church. And it is to occur, according to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, when you're gathered together. Well, who is to gather together? And how do you know when they're there? How do you determine who does and who does not have a right to speak in such matters? If you were having a church discipline procedure and it had come to the last step where you vote to remove that person from membership, to take formal action, who has a right to speak and to vote? What if the person decided to get every extended family member he could to be here? What if he went down to Starbucks and paid people money to come down and sit in the meeting and speak on his behalf and vote? You'd say, well, that's ridiculous. They have no connection. Okay, that's right.
What if he rounds up people who have attended before and gets them to speak and vote? Well, that doesn't sound right either, does it? You say, well, they've attended. Yeah, but you can't just get someone who came here 5 years ago and just because they've been in the building. Okay, how often do they have to come? What if they only come Christmas and Easter? Is that enough? What if their parents who vacation here and come for 2 weeks a year every year? Is that enough? You say, no, you got to come more often than that. How often? How do you decide who gets to speak and say, no, you have no right to speak. You can't vote. You see the point? How do you determine that? What would keep someone who's being disciplined from rounding up people, you know, just off the street, paying them to come in and vote? What's to stop that? You say, no, that you have to be a part of the church before you can speak and vote. Okay, how do you decide that? How often do they have to come? What is the measuring stick by which you say you can and you can't speak? You can vote and you can't vote. What if your church televised its services or had them on the radio and people watched every Sunday and sent money into the church? Well, they'd probably feel like they had some sense of partnership, right? And you'd say, but no, you can't vote. They might, in one sense, participate more than a lot of people because they watch every single Sunday. They never miss. But it's not the same, is it? Obviously, biblical church discipline must be limited to a specific group. And you must cut it off somewhere. And I don't know how churches without membership make those kind of decisions. But like I said, at some point you say, all right, who do you say? Well, they have to attend. They can't be someone off out of Starbucks that's never been here before. All right, so how often do they have to attend? Is once a year okay? No, that's not enough. Twice a year? No. Okay, how many times? Somewhere you draw a line and you say, this line, unless you come this many times, you can't vote. Well, call it what you will, you just made a membership. You just made a distinctive group in one sense or another. That's what we're saying. The commands about church discipline in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, those make sense only if you have a specific defined group and you know who can speak and who cannot, who can make this decision to withdraw fellowship and who has no right to speak and participate in that decision. Here's another evidence. The meaning of the word associate or join that we find in Acts 5:13 makes sense only in the context of membership. Here we read the reaction of the non-Christians in Jerusalem after a couple within the church, Ananias and Sapphira, had died on the spot when they were revealed to have lied to the church. Acts 5:13. But none of the rest dared to associate, some say join them. However, the people held them in high esteem. In other words, phony Christians, people who wanted to get identified with this movement, this happening experience that's going on in Jerusalem right now, interested hangers-on, they didn't associate anymore. They didn't join anymore. But they held them in higher esteem because they said, God is at work in these people. He even strikes some people dead if they don't live right. This word makes sense only in the context of membership. And the reason is because the Greek language in which this was first written, this word literally means to glue or cement together, to join firmly. It doesn't refer to an informal, merely assumed sort of relationship, but one where you choose to glue or join yourself firmly. And that makes sense only in the context best of membership. This is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 6:16 of being joined together in a sexual relationship, and in the next verse, verse 17, of being joined to the Lord. Is that informal? And it's the very same word Paul uses back in 1 Corinthians 5:11, where he says, don't keep company with, don't associate with, any so-called brother who continues in immorality, but put away from yourselves the evil person. So this is not a casual or superficial or an informal sort of relationship. It's a relationship where people are glued together like a Christian and the Lord. It's not just mutually assumed or informal. It's a commitment. So when it says in Acts 5:13 that no insincere believer dare join them, it speaks of such a cohesive, bonding, gluing kind of relationship, I think it must refer to a recognized membership. Next. The meaning of the term the whole church in 1 Corinthians 14:23 again makes sense best in the context of membership. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is writing to them about the problem of the disorder that they had in their worship service and how to deal with that. And he began verse 23 with this: therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and the whole church is gathered together. Now, who did he have in mind there? That's why one commentator working with the original language of this text translates it this way: if then the whole church assembled together and all its members, and he goes on to add in parenthesis, the last two words, its members, the last two words are not in the Greek, but are naturally to be assumed. Imagine you're one of the leaders of the Corinthian church. And you come in on that Sunday morning. Would you have known by looking when the whole church was gathered and when it wasn't? And when you would proceed with these instructions that the Apostle Paul gave? Or would you say, no, everyone's not here yet. The Smiths aren't here. The Joneses aren't here. The Johnsons aren't here. Everyone's not here yet. You knew who was here, who would have a part in this decision, and who would not. Again, the best way to make that decision is by membership, because you could have people who'd come once or twice a year and they might have shown up on that Sunday. But they said, no, they don't count. They're not part of the whole church. They're just an occasional attender. They knew when the whole church was gathered and when they were not. Another piece of evidence: the instructions for pastoral oversight and spiritual leadership makes sense only in the context of church membership. This is a faithful saying, said Paul to Timothy: if a man desires a position of overseer, he desires a good work. Sometimes referred to as a bishop or a pastor, an elder. But he's called an overseer in these places. Over whom does he oversee? Who is the overseer responsible for? How do you provide spiritual oversight if you don't know exactly those for whom you are responsible? Maybe you've never thought about it like this, but pastors do. Who is the leadership of this church responsible to visit in the hospital? When they walk into the hospital and there are 100 or 200 people in the hospital, who are they responsible for seeing? Everybody there? Responsible for the membership, aren't they? You don't rebuke them if they don't see every single person in the hospital. But if somebody's in the hospital for a long time and no one in the leadership sees them, they will hear about it. You got a responsibility for these people. How do you do that? You can't pastor the whole world. You pastor a specific group of people. And does the pastor have the equal responsibility for someone who comes once every 5 or 10 years? As someone who comes once a week? Well, what about those in between? How do you decide? How do you know what you're supposed to do? I think a distinguishable, mutually understood membership is required for a pastor to do what he's called to do. In verse 5 in that same passage, it says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And the local church there is compared to a family. You know who's in the family and who's not, don't you? Is anyone a casual member of the family? You may say, well, this kid's over all the time. He's just like family. Not when Christmas comes around, I bet. Not when tax time comes around. No, membership in a family is a very definite thing. In Hebrews 13, 17, passed over one of those, let's go on. Hebrews 13, 17 is a word addressed to those who are under the overseers. And once again, if you're an overseer, whom do you see over? You can't oversee everyone in the world. You've got to know who you're responsible for and who you're not. a true minister, like John Wesley once said, the world is my parish. A true minister of the gospel will minister to anyone and everyone to whom they are given an opportunity. I was made a hospital visit the other night, and the woman on this side of the curtain was a member of our church. And Brenda and Bob were there, and I visited with them. The lady on the other side of the curtain every once in a while would pipe up to something that one of us said. And finally, when it was over, I went around and saw her and spoke to her just briefly. But no one had any expectation that when I went into that room, I had to minister to her just as much as to Brenda. Why? Because I've never seen this woman in my life. She has no connection with our church. And Brenda is our church secretary. And she's a very devoted member of our church. And so, you understand that, don't you? A pastor can't pastor everyone. For whom is he responsible? And for whom is he not responsible? You only have a certain amount of time. And therefore, you can't be pastor to everyone. Who are you responsible for? Who does the church expect you to care for? You have to know. That requires a membership list in some form or fashion. But those in Hebrews 13:17 are this is addressed to those under the overseers. And it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Very sobering passage for overseers. They're going to have to give an account at the judgment for the souls of the people they oversee. Well, at the judgment, who will Pastor Doug be given being accountable for? Is he going to be accountable for the souls of every person in Fargo? Is my pastor going to be accountable for the soul of that woman on the other side of the curtain? No, but there will be an accountability for Brenda, for Bob. Doug will have to give an accountability for your souls if you're part of this church. You see the practicality of that, don't you? The pastor can't give an account for everybody who ever walks in here. Some of you had family members who live halfway across the country and they've walked in one time. Is he accountable for their souls? It's impossible, right? Okay. Who is he responsible for? Who does God hold him accountable for? There has to be a limited group. So he'll know who's responsible. He's responsible for. That implies church membership. And the metaphors used to describe local churches, things like flock and temple and body and household and so forth. Once again, these make sense, best of all, in the context of membership. All of these speak of a definite, something has a definite part. For example, a flock isn't just some random collection of ewes and rams and lambs. Shepherds know their flocks. And they know I'm responsible for these sheep, and I'm not responsible for these. And it's true with God's spiritual sheep. They belong to specific flocks. A temple, like this building, wasn't just a pile of blocks. Each one of the blocks in this wall has a place. You don't have any loose blocks around. If it does, there's something wrong. Each one has a definite place. And that's the same true with God's building. One man said, there's no place for any loose stone in God's edifice. Same analogy is true for a human body. I don't keep my fingers in my pocket just kind of randomly in there until I need them. No, they all have a definite place. They're connected. They're joined is the point. You don't keep them loose in your pocket until you need them. They're joined. And the same is true with the members of the body of Christ. They're visible. They're joined in an obvious way. And in a household, again, as we've already said, you know who's a member of your family and who is not. You may speak of someone as like a member of the family, but legally, practically, it's a definite number. I think these six indications indicate they did have membership lists in the New Testament times. They knew who was a member and who was not. And when people moved from Antioch to Corinth or something like that, they actually joined the church, I believe. None of these taken in and of themselves are definite, absolute proof. But I think collectively, the only way they can make sense, how does a pastor, who is he responsible for? Who are you responsible to discipline? And who can speak and vote in a discipline case in a church? a definite number of people can. All of these add up, I think, to an idea of membership. One man said in the New Testament, there's no such thing as a Christian who is not a church member. Well, maybe you're convinced in the New Testament times that was so, but what about today? Let's speak quickly of some biblical reasons for joining a church in our time. One, you prove that you're not ashamed to identify with Christ and His body. Jesus said in one place that He was not ashamed to identify with us. We shouldn't be ashamed to identify with Him. One of the best and plainest ways of saying, I am not a part of the world. Don't consider me an outsider. Don't consider me an enemy of God's people. I want everyone to know that I am a member of the family of God. One of the plainest ways of doing that is standing before that family and saying, examine my testimony to see if it is credible and please receive me as one of the family. I don't want anyone to think just because I walk in here every Sunday, I might just be an interested lost person. I want to make it known I love and I'm committed to the family of God. That's one of the ways you make that plain whose side you are on. Why would anyone be reluctant to identify with the others for whom Christ has died? John MacArthur put it this way. You have been joined together with Christ. You bear His name. Are you ashamed to belong? Are you ashamed to bear that identification with other believers of like precious faith? Shouldn't you be willing outwardly to identify with the visible gathered members of that group to which you eternally belong? You're telling people, don't consider me an outsider. I want to be an insider in the family of God, and I make it public whose side I'm on here. You stop being an independent Christian, and you place yourself under that discipline and protection of the church. Back to this idea of church discipline again, this accountability system that God has set up, the goal is restoration. Jesus says that if you go to this person and if he doesn't listen to you, then take one or two with you. And if he doesn't listen, then tell it to the church. And if he listens, you have won your brother. That's the goal, not to kick someone out, but to win them back. A division has already been established by their sin. And so church discipline only ultimately finally recognizes, formally recognizes the division that's there by someone who persistently and unrepentantly refuses to listen to the church. But if you aren't part of the church, if you're not a member, how does the church obey Jesus there? You make it very difficult for the church to do what Jesus says to do. How do you formally discipline someone who won't formally identify with you? I've known people who would come to a church because they knew it was right and they knew they needed a church and they wanted to hear the preaching of the Word of God, but they also wanted to enjoy their sin. And so they would come, they would move to an area, but they wouldn't join a church because they knew that they would be subject to discipline if they did join the church. So somehow they thought they could remain apart from that and get the benefits of the church without the accountability that they did not want. Now that doesn't ultimately tie the hands of the church. They can go through the steps of the process in to some degree in Matthew 18. But in the final analysis, there is no authority over someone who has not formally joined you. Now, the leadership can continue confronting and rebuking someone and so forth. But you see, the church cannot do what Jesus said to do if you do not join. That's kind of the negative way of looking at it. It's the spiritual protection that you want. Who wants to be on their own outside of the body of Christ and its protection and its love? I want a pastor to be responsible for me. I want a pastor and I want a church committed to caring for my soul. I want someone who will, if I am blinded by sin and hardened by sin, to help me get out. And part of commitment to a local church is saying, when that church is committed to church discipline, as they ought to be, when you come for membership, you're saying in effect, look, while I am in my right mind, I am saying to you, if you ever see me deceived by sin and fall into sin, please love me enough to get me out. You don't love me if you say it's none of your business. If I in my travels was to become unfaithful to my wife, while I am right now in my right mind, and knowing that sin and knowing that I should not do that, I want a pastor who will say, you know, we're going to love you enough to get you out. Some people want to say, well, that's none of our business, you know. You don't love somebody if you'll let them ruin their life and you won't try to get them out. You won't try to help them. So in church membership, you're coming and saying, look, I open myself to you for accountability and protection. Please, I don't want to be out there on my own. I want to be a part of a body who will love me. And if I get off the path, I want people who will be committed to me to bring me back and won't let me ruin my life without trying to rescue me. Do you want to live without that kind of protection? If you're not a member, again, the church has no responsibility for you in that regard. The church has no responsibility to pray for you. The pastor has no responsibility to seek you out if they find out you are in trouble. I know Doug enough, and I'm sure most of you the same way. If you have opportunity, it presents itself, you will do that. But you have no, you only have so much time, and your main commitment is to those who have been committed to the church. You don't have to leave in the middle of the night. You don't have to make phone calls and do things when it's terribly inconvenient and pull yourself away from your family who need you to go and minister to someone who's not a church member, no matter how errant they may have been in their lifestyle. You may need rescuing, but if he has to make a choice between being with his family and going and rescuing someone who doesn't even care enough to join the church, you put yourself in a precarious situation. I don't want to be like that, and I don't think most of you do either. When you join a church, one of the reasons you should do so today is you participate in a stronger, more unified effort to fulfill the Great Commission. I've known a few people who weren't interested in church membership, but who were zealous witnesses. Not very many, but I've known a few. But the benefit they need to see is it's like that one candle of reaching the world for Christ. When you join a church, it's like joining with others, other candles. A brighter light is given. And furthermore, the person who's so zealous can help train others, be an example to others, strengthen the church's outreach. John MacArthur put it this way in terms of the negative impact. If you don't, he says, how wonderful can Christ be if we're not even committed to being associated with his church? In other words, someone says, I don't want the church. I don't need the church. They don't care about evangelism and missions as much as I do anyway. I'm going to go out there and just witness for Christ, and I don't need membership in the local church. How believable is such a testimony when you won't even join the body of Christ you're trying to win me to? How wonderful can Christ be when you don't even want to join his body? See, that hinders your own effectiveness in your witness and in your evangelism. How good and great is Christ if we don't want to identify with his family? You also have a greater opportunity to use your spiritual gift for the common good. In most churches, the places of most important impact are reserved for the members, and rightly so. I wouldn't, as a pastor, want anyone to teach who wasn't a member, who wasn't committed to what we believe and had some accountability to the doctrinal positions of the church. Someone who has such influence like that, why would I want to give someone a position of influence when their example is that the church is not worth joining? MacArthur says again, not joining the church is saying, I don't want to serve the only institution Christ ever built. For the sake of time, to move past these. Well, let me mention this last one here, because this one comes up a lot. Ephesians 4:11-16, this is read of the Lord giving gifted men to the church, of the body of Christ having gifts, each part working together to build up the body of Christ. Each has something to contribute. It's a picture of wholeness here and balance. And that is best developed in a local church, not by just listening to Christian radio, watching Christian television, reading Christian books, looking at Christian websites, just by participating in some Bible study. A lot of those ministries can focus on one thing. In fact, that's what most do. They focus just on evangelism, just on discipleship, just on a specific age group. And a lot of times people are drawn to those because they have a special interest in that, and they see that being done better than the local church can do it. And so they say, well, look, if I'm really interested in reaching college students, or if I'm really interested in a particular kind of discipleship, and the local church is not doing such a good job there, why do I want to go there when they're doing it better here? Well, one obvious answer is go help them do it better. They need your expertise. But when a ministry exists just for one thing, you can be pretty good at it. But the local church doesn't have that privilege, does it? The local church can't just say, we're only going to care about college students. As I look around, that would leave out most everyone in the room. And those who just care about college students, they don't have to worry about dealing with nurseries. They don't have to worry about senior adults. They don't have to worry about different groups. But we're a family, aren't we? And a family doesn't just worry about the children. The family doesn't just worry about the parents. The family doesn't just worry about those who are single. For the family, you're caring about everybody. And a church family is like that. So a church can't be focused on one particular ministry. But someone who has a great passion and strength, that is probably God calling you to use that and strengthen that part of that local church. I understand you've got some considerations about college ministry here in town, the great number of students at the three colleges here. If somebody has a great passion for that, that may be the very thing God is calling that person to do, is to strengthen their local church's ministry to college students, not to go out and do something on their own. One of the reasons we want to join church today is to demonstrate our commitment not to be spiritual hitchhikers, but to what the Bible calls the proper working of each individual part in the body of Christ. You know what a hitchhiker is. It's somebody that wants a free ride, no responsibility. They don't want to pay the car payments. They don't want to pay for the insurance. They don't want to pay for the maintenance. They don't want to pay for any kind of expenses, the gas or anything else, but they want a comfortable ride. They want safety. They want the driver to have insurance in case something happens to them. And they think little of asking the driver to take them to a specific place to meet their needs. Well, think about the spiritual hitchhiker. I'm talking about a person who's settled all their major questions about where they're going to attend church. And they've definitely decided they want to attend this particular church. So they want all the benefits of that church. They want all the privileges of that church's ministry without any of the responsibility. It's all take. And very little give. No accountability, just a free ride. Now, that's not meant to discourage anyone who's still in that point of decision making. Sometimes it may take months to decide where your church home is going to be. That's not a snap decision in most cases. But a spiritual hitchhiker has no real intention of joining the church, at least not soon. They want to enjoy the advantages without any obligation. They want convenience and no commitment. They want to be served, but not to serve very much. The Bible talks about in Ephesians 4:16 about the proper working of each individual part so that the church is built up. So you can either be a spiritual hitchhiker that kind of gives a tip to the church every once in a while in exchange for spiritual goods and services they receive. Like the church is a spiritual mall. I come and get the spiritual goods and services I want. I'll exchange a little money for that every once in a while. Or you can be committed to what the Bible calls the proper working of each individual part. The church is not a spiritual mall. A Christian is not a spiritual hitchhiker trying to get a ride somewhere. It's a family. It involves responsibilities and commitments. I'm going to pass over this one, too. It's an example to other people that says, you know, this is worth joining. This is worth being a part of. You should do this, too, if you're a Christian. And then this idea of encouragement. You encourage a ministry when you consider it faithful and you join it. Suppose John loves Mary. He doesn't see anyone else but her for 10 years. And every time they're together, he says, I love you. Well, at first, it's great. But after 10 years, she's going to ask what? Don't you care enough? Do you want to make this a real commitment? Don't you want to make this permanent? So, yes, she's pleased that he doesn't see anybody else. She's glad that he loves her. She's thankful for what he does, but there comes a point where all that attention is actually discouraging because it's not enough love to be committed, to decisively commit himself to her and to her alone. So there's a point in which it becomes actually discouraging. And the pastor and the people in the church are delighted when you attend. But if you keep coming and never join, after a while, it's actually discouraging. Because it's like, we're not worthy of your commitment. We're not good enough for you to actually join. Conversely, the church is encouraged. We're to encourage one another when we gather together, Hebrews 10:25 says. When you consider a church biblically faithful enough to commit yourself to it, that encourages that church and that leadership. In the last few moments, let's talk about how to respond biblically to what we've heard here. Membership in a local church doesn't mean you're part of the body of Christ. This needs to be said. Most of you know that. Let's don't take it for granted. Without Christ, church membership means nothing. Hell is filled with church members. Before anyone should respond to this challenge about church membership, we want to make sure they know Christ, the head of the church, as he's described there in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The greatest need in life is not to be on a church membership role. It's to know Christ, to be made right with God by the one who died for the church, who is returning for the church, who loves the church. If that's you, maybe someone here who's thought, well, I'm persuaded I need to join the church. If you've never publicly identified yourself with Christ, you need to repent and trust in Christ's work. Not your work of joining the church, but trust in Christ's work to make you right with God and to make that public by being baptized. That's infinitely more important than church membership. Second, present yourself to the church for baptism as a symbol of identifying with Christ. Baptism is a church ordinance commanded by Christ, and it's the way that we publicly identify ourselves as a believer. So this is a step toward church membership. Let me say something that sometimes it's easier for a guest to say than for a pastor to say, but I never would baptize someone who wouldn't be a church member. Because they're one and the same. It is by spirit baptism that a person becomes part of the spiritual universal body of Christ, if you will. It is by a water baptism, physical baptism, they become part of the local visible church. Spirit baptism, in other words, a point of conversion, you enter into the body of Christ spiritually. And the outward visible baptism is when a person enters the outward visible body of Christ. They become a member of this church. And so they should be seen together. We're to make disciples. Baptism is to be part of becoming a disciple. And the disciple is part of the family. So we don't disjoin those and say, okay, we can have these, we'll baptize people and make them independent Christians and hope they will decide to join the church. Brother, baptism is a way of saying, I'm committed to the local church and I want to become a part of this family. I have become a part of Christ's family by coming to Christ, and now I want that to be made manifest in this local body. I want this local body to know I have come to Christ. And I'm a part of His family, universal. But that's pretty meaningless without that being part of a local visible body. So most important is coming to Christ. Second, church membership is preceded by baptism. And then third, if you've already been scripturally baptized, your membership is somewhere else. This may be speaking to some people here too. You need to present yourself for membership in a local church. Where you live. I think we see in Acts 18:27 and Romans 16:1 and 2 where you had Christians who had served well in one place, but they moved. And they became united with the local church there. I believe they joined it. I kind of woke up to this as a college student because I'd been all my life in, from age four until I went to college, into one church, the church where I was converted, the church where I was baptized, where I'd been morning and evening, Wednesday night for all those years. And then I went away to college and I found a good church and I would go there. If I was there on Sunday, I would go Sunday morning. If I was there, I went Sunday night. Wednesday night, I was there. But it never occurred to me to join because my church is back home. You know, that's my church. That's where I was baptized. That's where I've gone all my life. But suddenly I realized that, you know, I don't really live there anymore. 9 months of the year, I live here. And I joined that church. And that's what I encouraged college students to do when I was pastoring the Chicago area. We were just 7 minutes from Wheaton College. And I encouraged students who came to our church, if they believed this was the church they were to be a part of, they should join our church. And when they went home in the summer, I told them to join their church again, back home for the 3 months of the summer. And then when they came back in the fall, to join our church again. Now, we didn't require them to jump through all the hoops every time, just one time, because we already knew them. Neither did their home church. So they would come in the fall of their freshman year and they would join our church. And when they went home in the summer, they went back and joined their home church. And they came back for their sophomore year and joined our church. And they'd go back home at the end of their second year and join their home church again. They'd come back for their junior year and join our church. And they would go back home and join their junior year summer at home. They'd come and join our church for their senior year. And from there, they moved on somewhere else. And now what was one of their first thoughts? Join the church where you live. We live here now. When we lived here, we joined this church. When we lived at home, we joined the church there. And now when we live somewhere else, we join the church because that's what you do as a Christian. You formally join the local church where you live. Because church membership back somewhere where you don't live anymore doesn't mean much. Doesn't mean hardly anything. For membership to mean something, it needs to be you're a member where you live. How is the church back there going to watch over your souls? How is that pastor going to give an account for your soul? How are they going to protect you and discipline you if necessary? And at first I almost felt like a traitor, the idea of, you know, I'm abandoning my church. You know, I've known those people all my life. Well, if they were thinking rightly, they wanted me to join the church where I lived. That was a part of maturity and growth. It didn't mean I loved those people any less, but I didn't live there anymore. Well, for many of you, perhaps most of you, it's just to reaffirm this commitment. That you have been a member of this church for quite some time. Reaffirm the commitment that's implied in that. That you should exercise your spiritual gifts in this church. That the commitment that's involved with being a member is something you need to reaffirm. That now your membership here, I hope, should be richer, more meaningful to you than it was before this night. You can take many parts of the human body and cause them to be sustained artificially. You can, when they do open heart surgery, they can take your heart out and work on it and keep it alive and stick it back in your body. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Your heart was not designed to exist apart from your body, though it can happen in a limited kind of way for a while. But it's not healthy. That's what it was designed for. In the same way, a Christian can survive spiritually. They don't die spiritually by not being a member of the body of Christ, but they weren't designed that way. A member of a body is designed by God to be an active part, connected, joined with the body. Your body is not a collection of parts. It is a unified whole. And each part of the body contributes something unique. You're a part of the body of Christ. The local body of Christ. Not just a collection of individuals. You're part of a body. You need to join that. Be committed to that. Is your church stronger because you're in it? You know, I had a foot of my colon taken out. because of cancer. 2 years ago, December. My body's weaker because of that. My body suffers because of that, because part of my body is missing. My body is weaker because one part of it's not doing its job. Don't you be that part of the body of Christ. Your church should be stronger because you're a part of it. Now, there are times, you know, when certain parts of my body are injured, it gets more tension and it weakens the body for a while. But I mean, it needs special attention. And that happens with all of us when someone has cancer, when someone dies. For a while, you get attention. But then when healing comes, you're able to strengthen the other parts of the body when they need help. Is your church stronger because of you? Are you part of the proper working of each individual part which builds up the body? That's the way it ought to be. I hope you see your membership like that. My preacher hero of the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said this way, we ought to come to the place where we grasp the idea of church membership as being membership of the body of Christ and the biggest honor that can come our way in this world. What if you were to gain the whole world? If you became king of the world, but you weren't part of the body of Christ? The greatest honor that can come your way is for the people of God to say, we believe you belong in the body of Christ. We ought to treasure that. What a privilege that is. Let's pray together. Father, I have no way of knowing how this applies to each person here, but I pray that your Spirit would make plain where they are on this scale of professing Christ, presenting themselves for baptism, placing themselves as members in this body, or reaffirming their commitment to this body. But I pray you would cause whatever needs to happen in every heart. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.